We'll be from chapter 3, verses, starting at verse 13, going through 18. And if you're in our pew Bibles, that's on page 230. Starting with 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and self-ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from it. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom that comes first is pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. So by now, I think we have established the reality that James is driven by a conviction that true religion is intensely practical, that it's something that we actually live out in everyday life. It's not intended to be something that we simply talk about. It's not something that we hide under a glass and admire like some family heirloom. It's not something we learn about in a vacuum. We ought to be able to show evidence of a life that's been transformed by the truth of God and the gospel, and that ought to be evident. James is wanting us to understand that truth must always be translated into a lifestyle. That's the heart of what we've been looking at here in James, the cultivation of a living, a vibrant faith that's expressed in a transformed set of values, expressed in a lifestyle of joyful obedience. And according to James, that requires wisdom. Now, he raised the question back in chapter 1, in verse 5, he said, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given. Now, he's not asking that question as if there are any of us who might not lack wisdom. He's wanting us to understand that when you discover that you're lacking wisdom, go ask God. He'll give it to you. He'll provide it for you. The key word there is we need to ask. Well, James is picking up on that early teaser from chapter 1 here in chapter 3, and his question here in verse 13 begins to set the stage for a proper understanding of practical wisdom. I wonder, how many of you have ever taken off on a trip to some unknown place, a place you've never been before, and you didn't bother to get directions? A lot of chuckling out of the choir back here. I think we can all agree that the choir is an appropriate illustration of that. Yes, thank you, Fred. We all actually assume that, but that's okay. I mean, that's kind of, well, that's my method of operation. Someone asks you in the middle of that trip, you know where you're going, and the answer is always, well, yes, I just have no idea how to get there. James is asking us, how many of you really know what life is all about? I mean, all of us have some sense of that, we think, don't we? We have some sense of the beginning and the end. We think we know where our lives are going. James is saying, how many of you really know what life is all about? I heard somebody describe recently as being seldom right, but never in doubt. Does that describe anybody that you may know? We have a session meeting Thursday night. We may have to take the choir up and do a little examination. Seldom right, never in doubt. That's not necessarily an admirable trait, is it? James is saying here that there's no virtue in being a self-determined lone ranger charting your own course in this life. He's going to talk here about the qualities that characterize the person that we are being called to become. He talks about the difference between pursuing a good life and the good life. He says we're to be a people pursuing a good life, a noble, beautiful life marked out by works done in the meekness of wisdom, a life of humble wisdom. Now the question is, what in the world is that? What's wisdom? Part of what James is wanting us to understand is that wisdom is practically considered the translation of truth into a common life. And he shows us throughout his letter here. James is called the Proverbs of the New Testament, and like its Old Testament counterpart, it's a rapid-fire progression of direct charges and commands about skilled living. And what James is doing is he's taking theology and he's bringing it to life. And the question undergirding James' intent here is, how will you live so that God is honored, that those who encounter you and interact with you are blessed, and you are satisfied and fulfilled and genuinely content in life? It's what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes. The lessons for a blessed life. J.I. Packer, in answering the question, what is wisdom, said that, and he wrote about this in his book, Knowing God, and if you've not read that book, trust me, go to Amazon, hit J.I. Packer, Knowing God, and order it. He says there, Knowing God, wisdom is the power to see and the inclination to choose the best and highest goal together with the surest means of attainment. Now, what we have to understand here is he's not saying that there are countless ways to be happy and blessed. No, the truth of the matter is there's only one path. You miss it and you face destruction. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. He said that the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, but the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to blessing. And what James is calling us to is the manifestation of the humility of heart that enables us to realize the need to pay close attention to the way we think and live. Have you ever thought about just how rare that really is? You know, the truth is, more often than not, we find ourselves just moving from one experience to the next, reactive, if you will, to the circumstances of life. And James is saying to us that there is a way of living that requires a certain amount of circumspection, of intentionality, and wisdom. Because And this is what our culture hasn't quite grasped. There are, in fact, countless ways to survive. Countless ways to survive. But there's only one way to genuinely live. There are ways to pursue what seems to be a happy and fulfilled life, ways that are natural to us all. It's described in the Old Testament, and they went and did what was right in their own eyes. James is calling that wisdom that's not from above. In verses 14 and 16 here, I mean, listen to what he says. If you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast, be false to the truth. He goes on, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. He's saying that in your hearts, it's natural to be this way. He reminds us that this is a spiritual scenario. This is spiritual. This perspective is marked out by two overarching realities, that of envy and ambition. And James is inviting us here to examine our own hearts. He says that this envy is literally a harsh zeal where we see others with something that you desire and you cannot stand to live without it. I mean, you remember Sméagol, Gollum, from The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. You remember that little creature and his pursuit for that little ring of power. And he called it my precious. And at the very end there, as Frodo has taken it into the mountain and he's about to cast it into the molten lava, Gollum dives in after it because he cannot live without that ring. But what he doesn't understand is the envy that drives you to be unable to live with something is really simply an invitation to die, to destruction. And its companion is what James calls it, selfish ambition, a selfish, self-serving agenda that furthers your cause at the expense of peace and unity. It's a sense that I want this, and I won't be denied it regardless of the cost. But listen to Paul. He speaks of this over in Philippians chapter 1. Beginning verse 15, he says, now some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, envy and ambition, others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He's saying here that, you know, it's possible for you to see something, even in the church, and say, I want this to be so, and I'll do whatever needs to happen to make it so. And it disrupts peace and purity. And James says, that cannot be allowed. He says here in 15 and 16, it's dangerous, it's demonic, it's destructive. You know, when we travel and refuse to get directions, it's usually because of pride. That's it for me, because I don't want anybody to think that I don't know everything. And I'm shocked and dismayed when my wife realizes, David, that I don't know everything. Now, she wouldn't take issue with that, but when, because of pride, I refuse to get directions, we inevitably get lost. And that always leads to tension. And if you're not careful, it can ruin the trip. Now, think about that within the body of Christ. We refuse because of pride to live in humility. And we let envy and selfish ambition take over. And we've looked and said, you know, not God's will, but my will be done. And we say things that indicate that we know what's best, that we've got some special notion of what ought to be, and we declare this is the way it's going to be, and regardless of the wreckage, we persist in our way. There's no honor, there's no virtue. James is saying that peace and purity of a corporate and private life will inevitably be disrupted. And you'll never find peace, blessing, and happiness if you let that envy and selfish ambition rule the day. In Woody Allen's older film, Crimes and Misdemeanors, any of y'all ever seen that movie? Yeah, don't waste your time. But I did waste my time. And I wasted it, but someone called my, there's a lead character in it, an upstanding man, a doctor, eye doctor, Judah Rosenbaum. He is a leader, and he's an exceptional doctor, but he's troubled, and the trouble is internal, and it's something eating away. And one day, Rabbi Ben, who's going blind, comes to Dr. Rosenthal to see if he can treat him for this disease. And as he's sitting in his chair, Dr. Rosenthal asked the rabbi, "Rabbi, I need to talk. I respect you, and I wonder, can I confide in you?" And he says, "Well, sure. And Dr. Rosenthal says, "Well, I've done a foolish thing. I've had an affair. But I can't seem to break it off. And yet, after 2 years of shameful deceit, I've awakened as if from a dream, and I've recognized all that I've been losing." And the rabbi looks at him and says, "Well, Judah, it's called wisdom. And here's what I want you to hear. It comes to us suddenly, and we begin to realize the difference between what's real and deep and lasting versus the superficial payoff of the moment. Wisdom is the realization between what's real and deep and lasting versus the superficial payoff of the moment. Wisdom wakes us up to the reality that God has established around us in truth, the real reality, not the selfish conjured deception which we too often desire. Wisdom is not going to necessarily lead you to immediate gratification. That's the thing that makes it so distasteful for us, because we want it and we want it now, don't we? We don't want that delayed gratification. But it's alternative. And this is the danger James is holding out for us. It's alternative inevitably leads us to a certain destruction and disorder and disappointment. Literally, he calls it a wreckage, an emptiness. So we need to ask the question then, okay, I want to be able to recognize that, but the best way to recognize that wisdom that's not from above is to ask, what does wisdom from above look like? Well, back over in chapter 1, verse 20, it said, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. When he stood the test, he receives the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who remains faithful. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast in the truth of God. Blessed is the man who remains faithful, obedient in the ways of the Lord. That's what he's saying to us today. Back over in Proverbs, you can hear the writer of Proverbs laying this out for us. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 13, 14, and 15, you hear, blessed is the one who finds wisdom, the one who gains understanding. For the gain from her, from wisdom, is better than the gain from silver. I mean, hear what he's saying here. That the wisdom that you obtain from the word of the Lord, the wisdom that you obtain from the ways of the Lord, the wisdom that is reflected in your obedience to this is better than all of the physical monetary gain you could ever obtain. Her profit is better than gold. She's more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire can compare with the wisdom of the Lord. His point here is that the wisdom of God will satisfy you at the deepest heart level in ways that you can't begin to imagine. I mean, think of it. Think of something you genuinely want. Something that you believe you can't live without. It's a job, a relationship, something. I don't know what it would be. Proverbs is saying that if you take all that you think will make your life worth living, everything that would constitute in your mind the pinnacle of the good life, and look at it through the eyes of wisdom, you'll see that it doesn't begin to compare to the blessing of God's wisdom. Verse 17, he describes the character of that wisdom. He says it's pure, it's without blemish. It's peaceable, it doesn't cause disruption. It's gentle, there's no harshness, there's no discomfort there. There's no unsettledness. It's open to reason. That's pretty straightforward. It's full of mercy. It's not going to ask more than we can give. It's full of good fruit. It's impartial. It's sincere. And he says that the person who has obtained that gift experiences a harvest of righteousness. And that person sows a harvest of righteousness. You know, I've thought about that. Look and see if there's a train of wreckage that follows your life. And you will determine whether or not you've embraced and been gifted that wisdom from above. Paul said, I can be content in plenty and in want. I've learned that secret. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that alludes to the next question, where does this wisdom come from? Well, first thing we have to do, we have to admit that we don't have it, that we're lacking it. The wisdom which we need is alien to us. Ask God if you lack it, says over in chapter 1, verse 5. And here's the thing we have to understand. It's not going to come by trying harder. It's not going to come by studying harder simply. It's not going to come by hook or by crook. We need a constitutional transformation. It's a case where God's not going to simply come in and move some stuff around and redecorate your heart, your life. No, he's going to come in by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's going to level the dwelling so that it can be rebuilt and remade. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. He's talking here about a transformation that is thoroughgoing. And what he's talking about is that wisdom is not about simply getting some new principles of goodness and virtue. It's more than mere behavior modification. Wisdom is gifted to us not in principle, but in the person of Jesus. And it means for you and for me that the means of obtaining wisdom is an encounter with the living Christ. Again, Paul over in 1 Corinthians talks about this. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 24, he says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning outdoor. Where is the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." James is not advocating here some quaint religious activity list. He's calling for a life-transforming encounter with the gospel, with the Son of God, the power and wisdom of God in the flesh. He's saying that you need to be with Jesus. You don't need to be alongside. You don't need to be peripheral. You need to be with him. You need to be in a relationship that enables your will to be broken, your will to surrender in complete and utter humility before the cross, where you are enabled to look and say, "Not mine, but your will be done. Take me, Lord." Where, like Jesus invites us in Matthew 16, we deny self, take up the cross, and follow him. It's marked out by a life that is intentional about following Jesus. Now, what that's going to necessitate, and I'll give you three quick little things here, it's going to necessitate a change of lifestyle for many, if not all of us. It's going to require us to recognize the necessity of what I would call a contemplative spirituality, where we begin to understand that the most necessary religious activity we can engage in is praying. Wrestling with the word of God before the throne of God, hearing what he has to say, and surrendering our lives to him through and asking, "Lord, search me and know me. Change me." But we have to understand that, secondly, that doesn't take place in a vacuum. It doesn't take place in isolation. It takes place on a kind of a commitment to a transformational community where we have found ourselves in a gathering of believers who will look at us and tell us the truth about ourselves and will hold us to account about whether or not we are really submitting ourselves in prayer before the throne of Christ. And the fruit of that, thirdly, will be evidenced in a commitment to radical obedience, where we look and say, "Lord, show me. Lead me. Here I am." That's how we enter into that relationship with the wisdom of God, who is Jesus. And as we find ourselves more deeply entwined with Jesus, that relationship deepening, our hearts knit more deeply there in relationship with Him, we begin to see truth translated into life. A life of wisdom from above. And we begin to think God's thoughts after Him and do the things that honor Him. That's the wisdom to which James is called. That's the invitation which James now offers us. Let's pray. Father, as the psalmist says, search us and know us. See if there be false ways. You know us better than we know ourselves. And you know the wisdom that's prevalent in our hearts and minds. You know what rules our roost. You know who rules that. So Lord, I pray that as you search us, you would show us the reality, and that you would give us a vision of Jesus, and that the vision of Jesus would so ensnare our hearts and illumine our minds and transform us and entice